Last week, the message was about how we live in community of God, how we live in His church. We learned as His disciples that... I'm having problems with my computer here. There we go. Anyway, we learned that one of the things we're called to do is live in a way that does not cause other people to sin. And we also learned that when people sin against us, then we are to act biblically, which means we're to rebuke them in love and mercy. And then as we bring about reconciliation, we forgive. And if they do not repent, then we follow Matthew 18 and work at reconciliation. And eventually, if they don't repent and we break fellowship, we still forgive. The disciples knew that if they were going to be consistently faithful to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ and do this kind of behavior and share the gospel with the people, then they would need some supernatural help. They asked Jesus, please increase our faith and make us worthy of such a difficult task. And Jesus told them that they didn't necessarily need to increase their faith, have more faith, but what they really needed to do was diligently live out their faith that they already possessed. A working faith produces diligent service for the glory of God. True faithfulness places the disciple in a relationship with God. And as that relationship deepens, as we grow in our holiness, then we are able to accomplish what we were created for, which namely means to glorify God and out of love give service to God and His kingdom and other people. When I thought about that, it made me sit back and think about myself, because I have prayed for more faith. I have felt my faith was weak at times. And I've asked God to increase my faith. And so then I thought, well, the message was, Bill, just put your faith to work. And as you work and live out your faith, God will strengthen you and you will grow closer to God. So then, as you think about that, then a disciple's life then is meant to be lived in community with others, with other believers who also desire to live for the glory of God under the power of our Holy Spirit that God gives every believer. And in a community like ours, then there is safety. There's greater faith. And my weaknesses is not your weakness. And yours is not mine. And we can build a stronger community and help each other because of that. So we're to live out our lives and help each other sin less. And as we sin, rebuke each other in love and be quick to forgive. So don't worry about trying to get more faith. Just let the faith you have do the surprising work that God will do, the amazing things that God will do if you are simply seeking Him and willing to live for Him. So the other thing we have to remember when we get concerned about our level of faith is God is completely faithful. He is forever faithful. And He is the only one in this entire universe that Marian talked about earlier that is completely and always forever faithful. And that means we can trust Him. And as we trust Him more, it makes it easier to serve Him. So what should a disciple expect as he or she lives out their lives to the Lord faithfully? What should our attitude be as we render consistent service to Christ? Well, Jesus shows us in this little parable that we're going to look at this morning what our perspective should be towards God and others in our community of faith, according to the church. Jesus teaches the proper attitude of a servant of God. And he tells us about a small farm and a landlord, owner, and the slave that works for him. Now, how many of you think slavery is repugnant for a human to own another human as a piece of property? I would hope almost all of you do. Now, how many of you want to be a slave then? Because the thing we're going to learn this morning, you are a slave. You are a slave to sin. And then you'll become a slave to Christ. And when we become a slave to Christ, we can have joy at being a slave, which is a weird thought. It's a paradox. It's one the world simply does not understand. Let me pray for our time this morning as we get ready to look at God's word that he has for us. Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to look at this passage, Father. We want to see what you have to say to us. What you want to say to us and how it would change the way we think and act. So, Father, open our hearts as we sang earlier. Open our minds and let your Spirit have its way in us. Amen. Well, this passage we're looking at this morning, it's the only place in the Bible. There is no parallel passage. And there are a few problems in understanding this passage. So first we have to understand a slave serves his master. A slave performs his daily duties without question, without getting or deserving really anything extra from their master. The master does not owe the slave anything because they do what is their duty, which is to serve the master. So for us, the concept of this master-slave relationship is difficult in our society today. It's hard for us to understand. But if we don't understand it a little better, then if we're not careful, we're going to miss the message that God has for us in this passage. So, in every one of your translations, because I know there are a variety of translations here today, is wrong. And I'll explain that in a minute. Jesus begins in verse 7 and he says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" So the first thing we need to understand is that your translations are wrong. The Bible translates the word servant. That word there in the Greek is doulon, which comes from doulos, meaning slave. Now, some of your translations, like in the King James, which was a great effort, was done in the early 17th century and completed in 1611, because slavery was becoming repugnant to the society and they were saying it's wrong, they made up a new word. They made up a word called bondservant. It never existed before. So whether your translation says servant or bondservant, the correct word is slave. And it changes the impact of what Jesus is teaching us. And so this person that's working for the one that owns the farm, he's not a hired worker. He's not a servant. He is a slave. And a slave has no rights. A slave is the property of the master. A slave's value is only found in what they can do and perform for the master, the one who owns them. A slave works for his owners with no rights to anything. In fact, at the time that Jesus was teaching this, the master, the owner of the slave, could literally execute one of his slaves, and that was fine because the slave was his property. So, Jesus isn't making a statement here on whether it's right or wrong to own slaves. He's using this master-slave relationship to teach us some important principles. So when people will tell you that the Bible has to be wrong because God promotes slavery, God never promoted slavery. He talks about it in the scriptures as a matter of fact because it was in the world at that time. How many people believe slavery still exists? It does. It exists in a number of countries and in this country as well. So in ancient society, as a slave, then you were really at the bottom of the social strata. You were at the bottom of society. So to be a slave here in the physical realm on earth meant that you had no rights. And with this in mind, then Jesus tells us this story about a single slave working for his master who works probably hard every day out in the fields and then washes and prepares and serves dinner for his master. So we need to understand a slave is owed nothing. So Jesus tells us a story, and in verse 7 and 9, he gives us a visual picture, word picture, of an absurdity. It says, "Will any one of you who has a slave, when he has come in from the field, say, 'Come at once and recline at the table'?" And then in verse 9 it says, "Does he thank the slave because he has done what he has commanded?" So Jesus has given us this image of the master asking the slave to come in and be seated after he's worked hard all day. And the master will then serve him dinner, and which is really an absurd idea at the time. How can we illustrate that in our own language and in society today? Well, let me think about it a little. Imagine going out to dinner and the wait person comes up to you to take your order and he looks at you and he says, "You know, while I put in your order, I think I'll put in one for myself. And because I've been working all hard all day and I'm hungry, and since the two of you are sitting at a table that really seats four, I think I'll sit down and I'll enjoy my meal with you and I'll get to know you a little better." So after he puts the order in, he comes and sits down with you and begins to chat. And then when the order's ready, he says, "Would you go get the order and bring it out to the table?" And so, you know, I don't know about you, that might not make a very good date night with my wife, you know. But the waiter is not part of your family. And the waiter is not related to you. The waiter is hired help. And they're supposed to serve you. And depending whether they serve you well or poorly is going to affect the tip that you leave for that service. So the point Jesus is making is the master owes nothing to the slave. No favors, no special treatment. The slave is to do what they are told. A slave who serves well doesn't have the right to be treated special. A slave who does his job well does not become part of the family. He remains a slave. And as a slave, he is property. The role of a slave then is to serve the master, as verse 8 states, says, "Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink." The master doesn't owe the slave anything. So many people think that if they serve God, they can rack up brownie points or get, you know, employee of the month status, you know, and earn some kind of special treatment from God. Many wrongly think that if they do their duty to serve God, that God then should reward them. You can hear it on TV almost any day of the week from TV evangelists. But see, these are wrong ways of thinking. God never owes you or me or anyone else anything. He doesn't owe us forgiveness. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us heaven. He is the master, and we are his slaves. A slave works and does his job because the master has commanded him to do so, and in no way it entitles the slave to anything that belongs to the master. See, as verse 9 questions the absurdity we just talked about, he says, does he thank the slave because he did what he is commanded? It's also important to understand the Greek word as for us to understand the fullness of this text. When Jesus says, does he thank the slave because he did what he's commanded? The word thank comes from the Greek word charis, which is where we get the word grace. So with this in mind, what Jesus is communicating here, he says, the master doesn't owe the servant anything. It's because of grace that the servant or slave receives anything. And the slave, no matter to the extent of the service of the master is not obligated to extend grace to him unless he decides to do so. A slave cannot become a son based on hard work. A slave is property. He is not family. Then the next thing Jesus really wants us to lock our heads around is that all slaves, especially you and I, are unworthy. See, in verse 10 it says, so you also, when you have done all that you have been commanded, he's speaking to his disciples, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what is our duty. See, the Greek word here translated as unworthy means not to yield gain. Our efforts do not gain or add anything to God, for he is perfect, and we cannot take credit for anything that is accomplished in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or God the Father. The best we have done, we've done our duty. See, it made me think about, why do I preach? Do I do it out of duty? Do I do it because I expect God to give me some kind of brownie points? And that maybe I get to sit a little closer to the throne of God in heaven than you do? And I thought of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians in his letter to the church in Corinth. He said, for I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting. See, when you think about that, to preach the word of God is purely a privilege. And one that you should be humbled by. And then Paul continued, he said, for necessity has laid it upon me. I've had people ask, you know, why don't you do something else? You can make far more money. I do it because God has laid the necessity upon me to preach. And woe if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if I do not, if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So Paul is saying he preaches because he has no other choice. It's what God has called him to do. And what then is my reward, he says, that it, in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge. See, so don't, when you hear the TV evangelist saying, send me money and you're going to get some kind of special blessing, that's the first sign you should know that he's false. See, here we have these contradictions in Scripture all through. These contradictions that the world cannot understand. They don't. How do you pair these two things? How do they come together? How is it in the Christian faith you can say you're a slave to God, to Christ, and yet you're a son? See, we serve not out of duty, even though it is our duty to serve. We don't serve out of duty. We serve out of the love of our master. And we enjoy serving Him. And that is our reward. We don't need some other special reward. He gives us this reward. So when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we begin to understand we live for the glory of our Master. And we are happy to do so. See, the truth is, God doesn't owe you or me anything. And that sounds harsh because we have a problem as Americans. We have this self-righteous ego that we always think we must feed. And we often do things because we want to be respected and looked up to by others. I would venture to say many of those that we see now on TV during this election season are there because they want people to respect them and look up to them and think they are special. In fact, haven't you ever secretly thought, especially as a young Christian, that if you really did something good for God, that you kind of leveraged yourself with God and He really kind of owed you something? I did when I was young in my faith. But even if we did every single thing God asked us to do, we've only done our duty. We should not think, therefore, that we have any special merit and God owes us. When we receive His grace, it's as a pure gift. You know, the religious leaders at the time of Christ, they felt God owed them because, as Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the servants of God to the people. And further, they felt the people owed them because of their position and because they represented God to the people. Both of these attitudes are completely wrong. Jesus wanted to make His disciples at this point in time, He wanted to make sure they understood that they were not serving God with an attitude that they're somehow going to merit special rewards from God. Think about it. What was the result of every disciple of Christ except for John? They didn't get rich. They didn't get rewards. They didn't do like the TV evangelists where they have jets and homes and all that. They were martyred for the cause of Christ. This is what Jesus wants them to understand. See, a relationship with God has always been a heart issue. I can't see your heart. God can. And the question is then, is your heart for God a heart of stone or a heart of flesh that just is thankful that He has saved you? On our very best day, we may live up to what God has asked us to do. But think about it. What about all the other days of your life? All the other days of my life when I've fallen short of what God has expected from me and told me to do? So the issue that quickly surfaced for me as I was studying is, if we cannot even raise to the position of being an unworthy servant, we're less than unworthy because we don't accomplish on a regular basis everything God has asked us to do, then how will God ever accept us? How will He show us grace that we so desperately need? If it can't be earned and we are not worthy to receive it, how is it possible that God's grace and His mercy and His gift of salvation come to us? As I thought about this, I decided I'd like to return back to chapter 15 of Luke and look at the parable of the prodigal son. It says, beginning in verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself, the son said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Notice that the son in the parable is not a slave. The son says, how many of my father's hired servants? And in the Greek, that means exactly what it says. It means a hired worker. So that's the reason I think we have confusion in some of our translations. Here in the parable we're looking at this morning, servant is really a slave, but here in this, it is a servant. It's a hired worker. And he said, the son continues, says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So that's the son's solution to his sin. After he came to himself, he returned and he says, I've blown my inheritance. I've done all these wrong things. Just treat me as a hired worker. The problem is he is not a hired worker. He is a son. And he reasoned that because of his sin and because he had wasted all of his father's money, he could no longer be called a son or worthy to be a son. But the truth is, regardless of what he wanted to call himself, his identity is his father's son. I remember, I don't know how old I was, 8 or 9 or 10. And I did something wrong. Don't even remember what it was now. And I thought I was going to get a spanking. And my father called me in and he set me down and he said, Son, today what you have done is tarnished the name of Butler. And I am really disappointed in you. And then he said, you know, son, the only thing I can give you of any merit, any value, is my name. And what you do with that name between now and the time you die will determine the value of the name I'm leaving you that I have worked so hard to make a name of honor. I wish he had spanked me. Because it would have been a lot easier, you know. So the issue that we have to see here is a slave is a slave. A hired worker is not a son. And a son is a son. And how do you get then from being a slave to being a son? Jesus tells us this parable that we can't earn grace. That we can't earn becoming a son. We remain slaves. How can then a slave be welcomed into the dining room and the banquet table of God and sit down with God in heaven if he has no right to make the claim of being a son? Well, a slave is made a son through Jesus Christ. In a perfect world, and on our absolute best day, if we're really honest with ourselves, we are unworthy slaves because of Adam. Boy, Adam gets a lot, doesn't he? But Adam sinned, and we have been born into this world as slaves of sin. And the sad truth is, almost all the time in our lives before Christ as a slave experience, as slaves to this world, as a slaves to sin, as people who, without even knowing it, serve the prince of this world, we are not even unworthy slaves. We are less than unworthy slaves. See, everything changes with Christ. We live in a paradox. We are slaves. but no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to our Master, Jesus Christ. And we love being His slave. But we also then are His son. And this is something the world just doesn't understand. They can't understand this paradox. How you can be slave and son. And the text clearly shows that a position of a slave is fixed. A human cannot change his status. Just like a human cannot change the color of their skins or a leopard changes their spots. It doesn't matter how hard you work. You cannot gain and work for the grace of God. So how do we switch from a slave to sin in this world to a slave of God and a son of God? Jesus shows us in this parable that the normal master-to-slave relationship, however, God chooses to act different, not like the master of this parable. God chooses to make a change. God takes the initiative. And only God is able to make this transformation. As absurd as it sounds for a master to serve a slave, this is exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus came into this wicked and broken, messed up world. And as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said this to His disciples. He said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Sound like anybody today in our society? "And their great ones exercise authority over them." Doesn't that sound like people that we know? They want to have authority over everybody else. Sometimes I think about my mother that way. She seemed to be the queen of the universe. She always wanted to be in charge, even if it wasn't her thing. You know, but it says, "But it shall not be so among you." He's talking to His disciples. And we are today's disciples. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever," and that is the word servant. It's not slave, because He's talking about we are to be servants to each other. We are to consider others, believers, more worthy than ourselves. And then He says, "Whoever is first among you must be slave to all." So here again, Christ is saying, you need to be a slave and enjoy it. And look forward to it and be happy about it. And from a human standpoint, was not Jesus a slave to His Father? He did absolutely everything His Father ever asked Him to do. He was perfect. Then He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give life as a ransom for many." So here, Jesus shows us the reverse of this parable that we've been looking at in Luke, where a servant is a slave, but when they become a son of God through Jesus Christ, they become naturally, as part of who they are, an obedient slave. But they also remain a son forever. See, as a child of God, we are to model exactly what Jesus did. He gave His life as a ransom for many, and we should be willing to give our lives as a ransom for Jesus Christ, and a ransom to save others, that they might come to know Jesus. We are to be a joyful slave of God. And we are also to see what a blessing it is, and it's by His pure grace that we have been adopted and become a child of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? It makes absolutely no sense to the lost world. They can't see how this can happen. It's only those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that this makes sense. See, how did this absurdity become true? Because Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He lived, he was put on the cross, and he died for your sins. And 3 days later, he rose again, and we believe in a living God, not a God that stayed in the tomb. And God said to Jesus, God the Father told him that he would have an inheritance from all the nations. And all the nations would have people who were set aside for glory and grace of God and God alone. And so the heaven will be filled with sons and daughters of God from past generations, this present generations, and all future generations until Jesus comes back. The unfortunate part is not everybody will be in heaven. Not everyone will believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And not everyone will become a child of God. Some people will remain a slave to sin and the prince of this world for all eternity. We can't have it both ways. We are either a slave to sin and the prince of this world, or we are a slave and a child of God. There is no in between. Mark makes that so clear. He said Jesus came to serve instead of being served. Our lives then are to be marked by service to others, to bring God glory, and we do it not because it is our duty, even though it is. We do it out of the love and appreciation that God saved us when we had absolutely no worth. We were worse than unworthy servants. And He loved us because He loved us, and He saved us because He chose to. And that is what you need to have in your heart, a heart of appreciation. We are no longer slaves, but we are in the family of God. No longer slaves to this world. It's a paradox this world can't understand. So what Christ wants us to walk away, I think, this morning, is that we should be so filled with love for Jesus Christ, our very being wants to diligently serve Him, wants people to see His glory, for His glory is the glory of the universe. And we want to see other people made sons and daughters of God. And through that, we can then say we are children of the King of Kings, the God of glory, the Creator of the universe, which Marian talked about. It says in the Scriptures, God can hold the universe in the palm of His hand, and yet there are more stars than the sands on the beaches of the sea. And He knows every one of them by name. He knows you personally. And that is amazing. Live for Christ. Love for Christ. Serve others for the glory of Christ. And you will have a peace and a joy that this world will never understand. A peace and joy that will take you through life, no matter how good or terrible life can be. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this illustration that You might humble us, that You might show us that we are less than worthy, but it doesn't matter to You. You love us beyond all measure. And because of that, You have made us Your children. And we praise You for that. We thank You for that. And may we never forget who You are and who we are in You. Amen. We'll close in song.